My grandfather once said that he wanted to get old and better, not old and bitter. And I don't know about you, but to me that seems like a reasonable way of approaching the subject of old age. But it's interesting when we have the chance to note the contrast between those two extremes as people get old, either getting old and better or old and bitter. In 2005, the British writer Max Arthur published a book with the title Last Post, The Final Word from Our First World War Soldiers. And in writing this book, Mr. Arthur found the last 21 surviving veterans of from the British forces in the First World War. And as much as possible, he tried to give their stories in their own words. And I admit, their accounts are truly fascinating to read. The harrowing experiences that these men endured no doubt greatly shaped the way they lived the rest of their lives, and it had an effect on their outlook. But nevertheless, that was not the only thing that affected their outlook. Some ended up old and bitter, but some ended up old and better. Alfred Finnegan, who was born in 1896 and lived until 2005, served in the Royal Field Artillery. And his words are particularly striking, I think. He said this, "When I married, I made a conscious decision that we would not have children. I was not prepared to produce cannon fodder for the army, nor fodder for the industry. These days I've got no time for governments and politicians, or for any form of religion. None of these emerged from the Great War with flying colors. I refuse to watch television because of the war, bad news, and rubbish it features. I'd rather cut myself off from what goes on in the world today. The First World War was idiotic. It started out idiotic, and it stayed idiotic. It was silly, all of it." Contrast those words with the testimony of a man named George Rice, who lived from 1897 until 2005, who fought in the Durham Light Infantry. And he said this of his experience just after the war. He said, "At age 22, I moved south from Stockton-on-Tees looking for work and found a job at the Austin Motor Company at Longbridge and moved into digs at Harborne, Birmingham. The landlord was a very devout Christian. We talked a lot together, and it was largely down to him that I was converted. This gave me a new direction and changed my life completely. Later, I became a lay preacher. Our four sons were raised in the Christian faith, and their upbringing was centered on the Gospel Hall in Northfield. Even though I still enjoy life, I sometimes feel as though I've had enough. I know that one day, Jesus will call and take me to Elsie, who had been his wife." And that's an amazing difference between the testimonies of those two men, isn't it? Both of these men had observed horrors and devastations upon the earth on a scale that was, to that point, unprecedented. But yet I don't see any way of denying the fact that one ended up old and better and one old and bitter. And I would venture to say that it was Christ that made the difference in their outlooks in life. Tonight we'll be beginning our studies in the book of 1 Kings. And we will see King David, who was once young but is now old. But yet, even though he has grown old and frail, still his heart clings to God as the one who had redeemed his life from all distress. David was old, but he was not old and bitter, even though he had lived through tumultuous times and suffered greatly. He was still trusting in God, even though his sons were, at this point in 1 Kings chapter 1, jockeying for position so that they might take his crown. So let's look to our text in 1 Kings chapter 1 as we begin our studies in this book this evening. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Now David was old and advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, 'Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king, and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm.' So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse, and served him. But the king did not cohabit with her. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?' And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone at Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers and the king's sons and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty man, and Solomon his brother. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard what Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went in to the king in his bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, Surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now behold, Adonijah is king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon, your servant. As for you, now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come about, as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders.' Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. They told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said, Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him. And they say, Long live King Adonijah. But me, even me your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?' Then King David said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king bowed and said, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vow to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day.' Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, 'May my lord King David live forever.' Then King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my mule, and bring them down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah.' Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, 'Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, As the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David.' So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!' All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, 'Why is the city making such an uproar? while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news. But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed the king, anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. The king has also said thus, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today, while my own eyes see it. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went on his way. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose, and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Solomon said, if he is a worthy man, not one hair, one of the hairs of his head, will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Notice, first of all, in our passage, the fleeting glories and the pleasures of youth. We read here that King David was old, advanced in age. This was the same man who had once fought the battles of Israel and had been acclaimed as one who had slain his tens of thousands. And this same man was once that shepherd boy who had seized the lion and the bear, who had attacked his flocks and killed them when they attacked his sheep. This was the same man who had run quickly when he was young down to the battle line to meet that giant, Goliath, and in order to strike him down. But surely now, as David lay on his bed, these feats of his youth seemed far removed from him. Now his attendants had to cover him with clothes or with covers, and even then he could still not keep warm. So they brought to him a young virgin, the beautiful Abishag, to lie with him and keep him warm. This use of youth to restore vital warmth was an ancient medical practice of the time, and so this woman now becomes his nurse and attends to him to meet his needs. But David, a man whom we remember for his sensual passions in the case of Bathsheba, now refrains from intimacy with this beautiful young woman. We don't know for certain, but it's possible that she actually became one of his official concubines. We don't know, because in the next chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 2, we read that it was the great crime of Adonijah that he sought to marry this woman who had been the nurse of King David, which was tantamount to him asking for the kingdom. So we're not sure if there was any official marital relationship between David and Abishag, but we are told that whatever the case may be, David did not consummate their relationship, for we read in verse 4 that the king did not cohabit with her, or more literally, the king did not know her. And the point of all of this is that David is not what he used to be. His mortal life was fleeting away, and this narrative makes it perfectly clear that all were aware that his death was coming. And all of us need to realize that unless we are here on earth when our Lord Jesus Christ returns again in glory, that the day of our death is also approaching, one day at a time, every day closer to that day than the day before. As one man has said, as sand through an hourglass, so go the days of our life. Or as my father used to say, that Christ comes for you when you quit breathing. Now in our congregation we have a decent mixture of various ages, and even we have some who are young and some who are not so young, and even probably a little bit heavier stacked on the younger side. Those who are more mature may be cognizant of the fact that their lives are indeed ebbing away, much as David's was here in our passage. But those of us who are not so mature in our age would do well to be reminded from this passage that the day of our death is also approaching. If we are to die in old age, We are approaching that age one day at a time. And if in God's good providence we are to die of some other cause at a younger age, that day also is hastening on. These considerations should sober us and bring us some perspective in the way in which we live. It should teach us to put a correct estimate on the things on which this world seems to place an ultimate value. That is not to say that vitality and the strength of youth, marriage and eating and drinking, and the legitimate pleasures that these things bring should be despised and shunned, but rather that these things, though created by God and good, these things are passing away. The world in which we live is passing away. And therefore, these things, even the good things of the earth, must be viewed in a proper perspective, from the perspective of eternity. As our Lord put it in Luke chapter 9, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits himself? This teaches us that we need to look beyond the realm of tangible things that we can see and touch to the untangible realms of unseen things and eternal things, which we can only see with the eyes of faith. If it were only for the realm that exists that we could see, if that were all there was, we could well despair. And if for this life only we have trusted in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, we of all men are to be most pitied. But in this chapter, notice how David views his life and how he views his God. He is able to say here in verse 29, near the end of his life, those same words that he uttered some decades earlier, back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 9. On both occasions he was taking an oath, and he uttered these words in this manner. He swore like this, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress." Earlier in life, when he said that in 2 Samuel chapter 4, he was most likely speaking to the distress that he had encountered from Saul, and more closely than that, from Saul's son Ishbosheth, as Ishbosheth was setting himself up as king. And he was probably had in mind also the distress that had been his on account of the Philistines and the Amalekites and others. For David to say those same words now, at the end of his life, certainly means much more than it once did. Having just completed our studies in the book of 2 Samuel, we have certainly seen that David walked through a great deal of distress between chapter 4, when he said those words, and the end of the book, in chapter 24. And he had much more distress, in other words, to be delivered from in that period, between chapters 4 and 24. Much of that distress, we should admit, came upon him because of his own sin. In the matter of Uriah and his wife Bathsheba, because of David's adultery and subsequent murder, he had to suffer through the loss of a newborn child. He saw rape, murder, and a coup attempting to seize his throne, all springing up within his own family. And then just last week in 2 Samuel 24, we saw that when he was facing the judgment of God because of that sinful census, he said, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great." But now, at the end of his days, with death clearly in view, he can look back over all of his life at the battles with the Philistines, the family strife, the murderous attempts of King Saul, and even at the calamity caused by his own sins. And still, he can speak of the Lord as the one who has redeemed his life from all distress. And he says this even in a fresh case of distress, when he has a son, Adonijah, arising up in an effort to steal the throne in a fashion very similar to that of Absalom that we saw back in 2 Samuel 15. And though his eventide was fading, David's hope was clearly set on the grace of God who had redeemed his life from all distress. So is that where your hope lies tonight? Is it in God? Is it in God, your rock, your Redeemer, the one who has been the dwelling place for his people through all generations? Is your hope in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Is your hope in the Holy Spirit who convicts the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment? This life of faith and hope is really the only life worth living, because it is the only life that endures for all eternity. All else in this world is fading away, John says. And outside of Jesus Christ, there is only eternal death. But to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, this is life eternal. And for all who receive him, this life starts now, here and now, and it extends on through all eternity. Listen to the testimony of one man who had served God from his youth. These are the words from the autobiography of a man named Richard Hobson. He was a friend of J.C. Ryle and a pastor in Liverpool for the last three decades of the 19th century. And near the end of his autobiography, in an old age, he wrote this. He said, "Allow me to say in conclusion that although I am in my 82nd year, I do not feel old. For my faith, hope, and love to God and His Christ are as strong, if not stronger, than ever. While my heart is as buoyant, young, fresh, green, and tender as ever. At the same time, I know that God is taking down my tabernacle, though very gently. In a word, I know that the house of David waxes stronger and stronger. The house of Saul waxes weaker and weaker. I shall only add, as the time remaining of my earthly life must be short, I do crave the prayers of my friends that I may still be kept in close fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and that I may be yet used, despite a failing strength, in bringing souls to God, which is still the ruling passion of my life." And then he says this, "Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp His name, preach Him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." That's the kind of life that's worth living. And that's the kind of life that will endure for all eternity. And as one who preaches the gospel, I offer this life to all, here, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter who you are, come to Christ and drink deeply. Drink freely. Repent of your sins and believe upon Him today. Our passage then reminds us of the fleeting glories and pleasures of youth. But we also observe here in that man Adonijah a rebellious, self-exalting streak. We read in verse 5 that he exalted himself and said, "I will be king." He prepared chariots and horsemen for himself, and 50 men to run before him. Now this sounds a great deal like the actions of Absalom back in 2 Samuel 15 when he was trying to make his bid for the kingdom. And the end of verse 6 here in 1 Kings chapter 1 gives us a bit more information that helps us to come to this conclusion. "For he was a handsome man," we read, "and was born after Absalom." And then again in verse 9 we read that he is having a sacrifice to which he invited his brothers and the men of Judah. Again, this sounds like but an echo of things that we've heard before, and it seems to cast an ominous cloud over these last days of King David. In a word, this man Adonijah was a usurper. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 8 through 10, that the Lord had previously told David that his son Solomon was to reign over Israel after him. And from all we read here in 1 Kings chapter 1, from the lips of Bathsheba in verse 17, and from the lips of David in verses 29 and 30, it seems that David himself had already sworn an oath to this effect, that Solomon was the one who was to be king. Adonijah himself must have had some idea of this, because we read expressly in verse 10 that he did not invite Nathan the prophet, nor Benaiah, nor the mighty men, nor Solomon to the sacrifice that was being held. All the rest of the king's sons got to come, but not Solomon. He didn't receive an invitation. So it seems most likely that Adonijah was well aware that that David's intention was for Solomon to be king. But even that did not restrain Adonijah from taking this self-exalting action. Rather, he exalted himself and attempted to take the crown, which was not rightly his to wear. And we should also note from verse 6 that David had never crossed him or never pained him about his behavior, and asked him why he had done what he had done. Apparently David had just allowed Adonijah's behavior to be swept under the rug. He let it slide and didn't call him to account for what he was doing. So let us all take warning then from this evil that we see in this man Adonijah. This sin is as old as the Garden of Eden, and it is as fresh as those ambitions of our heart which drive us to seek those things which God has forbidden us. Remember how in the garden, the serpent tempted Eve to eat the fruit by saying that if she would but eat of it, she would be like God, knowing good from evil. Remember how the devil also tempted Christ to take a shortcut and gain authority over all the kingdoms of the world by bowing his knee to Satan. But Christ would not do it. He would take no shortcuts. Rather, he went on to teach his disciples that it's the one who exalts himself, that one is the one who will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, that's the one who will be exalted. And Christ also said that the one who would be first must be the servant of all. And that is indeed exactly what Christ did. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ humbled himself and he was exalted. This man, Adonijah, however, exalted himself. He tried to make waves, tried to make his own name great. He secured the aid of Joab and of Abiathar the priest and apparently much support from the men of Judah. And they proclaimed him king, yet in the end he smarted for his vain actions. If he had been content to live in the station to which he was assigned, he might have enjoyed a long and peaceful life under the prosperous reign of his brother Solomon. But he was not willing. And Solomon was gracious here and let Adonijah go home in peace here at the end of this chapter. But next week, Lord willing, we will see that even then, his scheming was not over. He was to try yet another ploy to take the kingdom. And that second ploy was what eventually cost him his life. So let us learn that we must be on our guard in all realms of life, that we do not seek to exalt ourselves or usurp the authorities of those who have legitimate authority over us. When Adonijah pulled off this stunt or attempted to pull it off, he was not only going against his father's command, but he was also going against the revealed will of God. Now, as Christians, we are commanded to be subject to those who are in authority over us, whether that be within the church, or within the home, or within the land in which we live. We have commands from those in authority over us, and we have the Word of God that we are to submit to them. And this means that we must be in submission to those in authority over us, so long as their authority is agreeable to the Word of God. And though we should learn from this the importance of submitting to others in the realm of this world, even more important than that, we should be warned against seeking to usurp the authority of the man whom God has appointed as king over his people. At this point in the history of the people of God, that man whom God had appointed king was, first of all, David in this passage, and by the end of this chapter, it was Solomon. But these men were only pointing the way forward for another who was to come after them. The ultimate king of God's people has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and now he sits at the right hand of his Father, waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And he extends clemency to rebels and usurpers, much as Solomon did here and for his rebellious brother. But if Solomon can say to Adonijah, if wickedness is found in him, he will die, how much more then will the righteous judge and ruler of all creation put to death those in whom he finds wickedness, those who have not had their wickedness washed away by his blood and have not received the free gift of righteousness by faith in him. So by all means, we must beware of exalting ourselves against those who are superior to us in the world. But even more than that, we must also be careful that we are not exalting ourselves over the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are some ways in which we could do this? Well, first of all, and I would say most obviously, if you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, then you have done this and you are continuing to do this. You do it by rebelling against his command that all men everywhere ought to repent and believe the gospel. So if you are not a Christian, that means in essence you have said, I don't care what this king has said. I'm going to do my own thing. His words have no authority, no binding constraint upon my life, because I am the master there. That is the way you rebel against Christ as a non-Christian. But if you are here tonight and you are a Christian, which I would suspect is the greater number of us, what are some ways that we can rebel against the king? Well, no doubt there are many, but for tonight, let's consider just two. And these two cover a wide spectrum. And the first of all is this, adding to the Word of God. And second is taking away from the Word of God. So let's think about this. If you take away from the Word of God, then that means you are openly rejecting the things which God has said and the commands which He has given. But if you add to His word, then that means that you are setting yourself up in the place of Christ as the lawgiver. And you're setting yourself in that role. In either one of these two conditions, you are exalting yourself above our Lord Jesus Christ, the man whom God has declared to be king. So obviously we could speak much more and at greater length about these two things, but ponder these two things. I ask that you would think about these things, lest wickedness be found in you, either adding to what our Lord has said or taking away from what He has said. So our passage then tonight, we've looked at how it discusses that the glories and the pleasures of youth are fleeting, and that it also warns us against exalting ourselves and a rebellious streak that comes so naturally to all of us. But notice thirdly, and more briefly, the triumph of God's kingdom purposes that can be seen in this passage. David, the Lord's anointed, was old and was not long for this world. One of his sons sought to steal the kingdom away from the one whom God had designated should be the king. So how would this all work out? Could the plan of Adonijah spell the end of God's good plan for the Davidic dynasty? Though from a human viewpoint, it certainly seems that it could have spelled the end. But from God's viewpoint, it couldn't have. Because God had made a covenant with David, that David's son would come after him, and that he would build a temple for his name, and God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So Adonijah's attempt to steal the kingdom was in no way a challenge for God to deal with. God's plan was still right on track. God had his people in place, like Nathan the prophet, like Bathsheba, and like Benaiah. And he raised up these people in order to do his work on earth at the right time. Nathan and Bathsheba directed David's attention to what was happening. Benaiah was the military man who was able to guarantee that the king's desire would eventually be done. And ultimately, God's plan was accomplished, for we are told late in the chapter how Adonijah's joyous feasting turned immediately to fear when Jonathan arrived with the news that David, Zadok, Benaiah, and Nathan had made Solomon king. So it's good news for us to know that God's plan for his kingdom was moving forward according to plan, despite the opposition that it encountered along the way. That should give us hope and courage when we look at the status of the kingdom of God in the world around us. And it should teach us to pray even more. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are God's, forever. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for all that your word teaches us in so many ways. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom purposes were still on track despite all of the opposition that arose and the various ways in which sinful men tried to usurp what you had said should happen. And Lord, we pray that this would give us great courage and strength. We pray that we would not lose heart as we would seek to advance your kingdom on earth. And we pray that you would help us to long and pray and work for that day when our Lord Jesus will return. Create these desires in us. Teach us to work and to watch and to pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.